John 3 is home to the most famous verse in all of Scripture, right? John 3, 16. And it's the most famous verse in all of Scripture because that verse, probably more than any other verse in the entire Bible, is a concise message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, probably as I said that just now, I'm not sure, that was probably a mix of New King James and ESV and maybe a little King James in there and possibly a little NASB, because I probably memorized that verse in 5 or 10 different translations over the course of my life, and I bet many of you have as well. It's a familiar passage. It's a picture, a concise, succinct presenting of the gospel. But what's interesting is that that very, very clear verse comes in the middle of a conversation. It's a conversation that Jesus is having with a man named Nicodemus. And that conversation, while John 3:16 is so exceedingly and abundantly clear, there are some things in that conversation with Nicodemus that are a lot harder to reckon with, a lot harder to understand. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want us to walk through that conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, and I want us to see the truth of that and how it leads up to that beautiful presentation of the gospel in John 3:16. And not only how it does that in John chapter 3, but how John chapter 3 ties the entirety of the Old Testament to the New Testament profession of the gospel. So we'll be in John chapter 3, starting in verse 1 this morning. So I'll go ahead and read 1 through 15, and then we'll walk through those verses together. Let's read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born?" cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said and answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And then we get to that familiar verse in John 3:16. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus goes into this conversation about how to see the kingdom of God. And in order to see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, he tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. So let's walk through that conversation. In John chapter 3, who is it that comes to Jesus? It's this man named Nicodemus. In verses 1 and 2, we have a picture of who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus, the curious counselor. Nicodemus, the curious counselor, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So who is Nicodemus? He's a man of the Pharisees. He's a ruler of the Jews. This is a man who is both pious and powerful. This is a man who has a position of authority, and he has a great deal of at least outward righteousness. He's a Pharisee. He's of the ruling party, the party that highly valued this kind of outward legalistic righteousness. And he's not only a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's both pious and powerful. But that's not all. He's also, we see, a member of the Sanhedrin. It says this, he is a teacher of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus answered him, he says, Jesus answers him that you are a teacher and you do not understand these things. So Nicodemus is seen not only as a Pharisee, but he's also a teacher of the Jews. That means that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. We see that later in the book of John. In John chapter 7, we see Nicodemus sitting among the Sanhedrin. That's a ruling kind of council of teachers. There's only 71 of them, including the high priest. Nicodemus sits on that council. He has this high position of authority, and he's called the teacher of the Sanhedrin. That's the with a definite article. Not just a teacher of the Jews, this is the teacher of the Jews. Nicodemus is not just a Pharisee. He's not just a man that people look up to. He is a man in a high position of authority. He is a man who is seen as the teacher of the Jews. We don't really have an analog to this today. Sometimes when we talk about the Pharisees, we talk about the religious authorities, the ruling elites, but Nicodemus is set up here as the teacher of the Sanhedrin. He is the best of the best, the cream of the crop, right? He's the Jewish Pope. Not really, but something like that. This is a man with a great deal of public piety, public authority, and an incredibly deep knowledge of the Word of God. An incredibly deep knowledge of the Old Testament. And that's important because Jesus is going to engage with Nicodemus on his level. Jesus is sitting here, and this man has come to him who is the teacher of teachers. He's a seminary professor, and Jesus is going to, as he speaks to Nicodemus, he's going to speak in the terms of the Old Testament because that's the language that Nicodemus speaks. Okay, so he's going to engage with Nicodemus on that level, and we have to know that in order to understand what's actually going on in this conversation. So that's who Nicodemus is, a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, the teacher of the Jews. That's his position. But what about his disposition? You see, if I just said those things, and if we just made up this character in our mind of the Pharisee, the ruler, the teacher, we would probably think that this is a very arrogant, kind of haughty, self-assured kind of guy. But that's actually not the defining factor in Nicodemus's disposition here in his personality. Now, there might be some of that coming through. The fact that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, the text has told us, we don't know exactly what that means or exactly why that happened. Some commentators say, well, that's when they would have these kinds of conversations, right? These kinds of deep philosophical, theological musings, they would happen at night. That was a customary time to do that. There's also something to be said for, it's possible that the reason that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus at night is because at night is when you do things and go places that you don't want people to see. So it's possible that Nicodemus is in some ways protecting his own reputation by coming to Jesus at night. We're not really sure exactly why, but either way, he comes to Jesus at night, yet when he comes to Jesus, he approaches him not from this place of kind of haughty arrogance or authority, not wielding his position as a bludgeon. No, he comes to Jesus in a spirit of humility and respect. He says to Jesus, Rabbi. He refers to Jesus as Rabbi or teacher. This is the teacher of the Jews referring to Jesus, this itinerant teacher, as Rabbi. It's a sign of respect for him to use that title for Jesus. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, Rabbi, this is verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He acknowledges that Jesus is not only a teacher, but that he is a teacher from God. And what's the basis of this acknowledgement? Well, he goes on, he says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus this great ruler and teacher over the Jews, comes to Jesus and calls him Rabbi. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God. Why? Because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. So on the basis of the signs and the miracles and the displays of his power that Jesus has shown throughout his ministry, Nicodemus refers to him as Rabbi, a teacher who's come from God. And some people point to this and they go, oh, well, he's just trying to like butter him up to ask this question. But as we track the life of Nicodemus, I mentioned it earlier, he comes up again in John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, Nicodemus still seems to have this posture of humility towards Jesus. I'll read it briefly in John 7:51. It says this, in John 7:50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, so we know this is the same Nicodemus, it's referencing John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, the Sanhedrin, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So Nicodemus there in chapter 7 is standing up for Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And in fact, he takes a shot for it. And they go, what, are you from Galilee too? You're going to stand up for this Galilean? So Nicodemus has a kind of humble, respectful posture towards Jesus. So who is this? Who is this man that comes to Jesus in John chapter 3? He's a good man. A pious man. He knows his Bible. He's humble. He professes Jesus to be a rabbi from God. And yet, what we see as we walk through John chapter 3 is that Nicodemus's profession of who Jesus is inadequate. It's not enough. You know, it's interesting. Because Nicodemus is coming to Jesus humbly and respectfully and saying, yes, he's a great teacher. Yes, he even comes from God. But as we'll see, Jesus tells him that that's not enough. And what strikes me is that we live in a world that in large measure is filled with people that look a lot like Nicodemus in terms of their posture towards Jesus. You know, if we rewound the clock maybe 10 or 15 years, there was the rise of what some people called new atheism, right? These figures like Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, these kind of open, aggressive atheists who would argue against like the idea of the existence of God in any way, right? Not only would they argue against it, they would mock and belittle anyone who believed in those things. But I don't know how plugged in you are to the kind of internet culture. Hopefully not too much. But new atheism is dead and gone. And the reality of what we're facing culturally today is less colored by the kind of aggressive new atheism of Dawkins and Hitchens, and it's more colored by kind of the loose, open kind of deism of a Joe Rogan. It's colored by people who go, well, yeah, I mean, Jesus existed, and he was, you know, probably a really good guy and said some really good things, but, like, he's not, like, the Son of God. Or yeah, sure, there's a God, or we live in a simulation or something, but this kind of like idea of a personal and powerful God who created and rules over all things, like, that's just kind of some old school fairy tale kind of stuff. Now, Nicodemus certainly had an understanding of a personal God, but his posture towards Jesus is really, at the end of the day, indistinguishable from the posture of kind of your modern deist, a guy like Joe Rogan, who would say, yes, Jesus existed and was a good teacher, a rabbi, even sent from God. But see, that profession is inadequate. That profession is simply not enough. It falls woefully short. And so Nicodemus makes this inadequate profession, and then Jesus responds to him with a critical command. The curious counselor comes to Jesus, and Jesus responds with a critical command. And this is that critical command in verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, your profession of who I am, you approaching me respectfully and humbly, fine and good, but truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responds and he says, but how can a man be born when he is old? So Jesus, in giving Nicodemus this command, you must be born again, what he's doing is he is immediately invalidating Nicodemus's lifetime of careful piety. That word, again, it's a nothen in the Greek. It has this meaning of again, or it could also mean from above. So even depending on what translation you're looking at, it might say born again, or it might say born from above. But the point is this, you cannot see the kingdom of God apart from that second birth. From being born again, from being born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus responds then with a question. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, sometimes when people look at this, they go, Nicodemus doesn't get it. He thinks Jesus is talking about a physical rebirth here. What have we established about Nicodemus? He's not dumb. Right? This is a guy who's comfortable with metaphor, comfortable with analogy. He's a teacher of the Jews. He understands this. What is he doing then? He's answering Jesus in the context of Jesus' metaphor. He's answering in the context of the analogy. So Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, not thinking of literal rebirth, not thinking of literally entering into his mother's womb and being born again physically, but answering in the context of the analogy, he says, how can I do that? How is that possible? Because just as physical rebirth is not something that I can do by my might or my effort or my piety, spiritual rebirth is equally impossible. That's what Nicodemus is getting at here. How can I be reborn? That's not possible, Jesus. It's no more possible for me to be reborn spiritually than it is for me to be reborn physically. He's answering in the context of the analogy, but what's the problem? It's that he's still focused on something that Jesus is directly pulling his focus away from. Nicodemus is still focused on his own accomplishment. He's trying to understand this New Testament reality through an Old Testament framework. There's this New Testament reality of being born again by the power of God through Nicodemus, as I said, Old Testament framework, but maybe a better way to put it is a Pharisaical framework of being born again by his own power and piety and righteousness and good deeds. And so what Jesus does is he grounds his answer, his response to Nicodemus in Old Testament language. And what is that answer? Look to verse 5. So Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how? That's not possible. Verse 5, we see this. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. For the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is answering here in a way that when we first read it seems really confusing, doesn't it? And the reason it does is because Jesus' answer is absolutely laden with Old Testament allusion. He is pointing back to the Old Testament to make this point to the primary teacher of the Old Testament, this man named Nicodemus. And so what is Jesus referencing here? Well, first, he starts with this, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. And I think what Jesus is pointing to here is one of the greatest new covenant passages of the Old Testament. When he tells Nicodemus, you must be born of both the water and the Spirit, he's making reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to turn there with me. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, listen to the word of the Lord, looking forward to the new covenant that God will make with his people through Christ Jesus. He says this in Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you hear those promises? I will sprinkle you clean, clean you from all of your uncleanliness, born of the water. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause my spirit to live in you that you might obey my statutes and walk in my rules, born of the Spirit. Jesus is telling to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you want to be born again, it's not a work that you do, it's a work that God does. You're asking me, how can I be born again? You're number one, born of the Spirit, washed clean by the God who cleanses you. Number two, born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit of God, that you might walk in his ways. So Jesus answers Nicodemus in this Old Testament framework. You must be born of both the water and the Spirit. Then he continues on. He says, do not marvel, this is verse 7, do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. And he says this, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. Once again here, I think he's pointing back to the book of Ezekiel. Just after what we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, we get to Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And listen to this in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 3. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and I will put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied what I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesy as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you. And you shall live. And I will place you on your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Look, I don't think it's a coincidence that right after Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born of the water, just like Ezekiel 36, and he must be born of the Spirit, just like Ezekiel 36, that then he goes into this, the wind blows where it wishes, and it echoes this valley of dry bones as the wind blows over the bones and puts the Spirit of God in them and brings them life. Even at the level of like wordplay here, that it in both Greek and in Hebrew, there's a singular word for breath, for wind, for spirit. In Hebrew, it's ruach, and in Greek, it's pneuma. This is intentional. Jesus is pointing back to this, and he's talking about the wind blows where it wishes. He's saying, look, Nicodemus, the Spirit of God moves where he moves. And he will give new life to those to whom he will give new life. You cannot see his work, but you can see the evidence of it. Just as the wind blows, you can't see the wind, but you can see the leaves caught in the wind. You can see the trees swaying in the wind. You and I, we can't see the Spirit of God entering into people and granting them new life, but we can see the fruit of it. We can see the impact of it. We can see a life changed by the Spirit of God. We can see when a heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. We can see when dry bones have been given new life in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here. He's pointing to the power of the Spirit of God in giving his people new life. This is a new birth that is a work of the Spirit and not a work of the flesh. And the Spirit goes where he wishes, unseen but evident. And then Nicodemus responds. And what is his response in verse 9? How can these things be? How can these things be? The curious counselor has been met with this critical command, you must be born again. And his only response is, how can these things be? Why? Because Nicodemus's entire paradigm for righteousness has been flipped. His entire understanding of the purpose of his life has been turned upside down. He spent his whole life pursuing outward, self-wrought righteousness and piety. And now Jesus tells him, no, you must be born again. And it's not a work that you do. It's a work of the Spirit of God bringing life to your dead, dry bones. And Nicodemus says, how? How can these things be? This is different than everything I ever thought. How can these things be? And the answer is in the very person who is speaking these words to Nicodemus. The curious counselor gets the critical command and is met with a compassionate Christ. Look to verse 9. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, then how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus responds, he says, if I've told you earthly things and you still don't believe them, how are you going to believe when I tell you heavenly things? And then Jesus pivots and he begins to tell Nicodemus about his own identity, about who Jesus is. And he says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Well, Jesus is here talking about himself, but in doing so, he's referencing Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, as it speaks of the Son of Man, that the prophet says this, Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is talking of himself. He's pointing to the fact of his own deity here, that he is not simply a teacher who comes from God, but he is God himself. He is the Son of Man who descended from heaven to be among his people. It's communicating his own identity in reference to both Daniel chapter 7 as the Son of Man, and then also Proverbs 30 verse 4, where it says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Jesus is saying, me. He's answering the rhetorical question of Proverbs chapter 30 by saying, I am the one who has ascended to heaven and come down. So he answers in regards to his identity, and then he shifts. And he answers in regards to his work. Verse 14, when he says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21 is the people are in the wilderness. People are in the wilderness and they've disobeyed God. Because they have disobeyed God, because they have rebelled against God and continued to complain against God, God sends these fiery serpents as a punishment for their sin. These fiery serpents is how Scripture describes them. They're these poisonous snakes, and they begin to bite the people of Israel, and they would die from these wounds, but we see this, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent, and he would live. So Jesus is making reference to this story, again, a story that Nicodemus knows well. And Jesus is applying this. He's saying, this is a picture of me. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, who Jesus has just claimed to be, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What does it mean for the Son of Man to be lifted up? What is Jesus claiming about himself in this? What is Jesus claiming about his work? Well, in one sense, the Son of Man being lifted up looks forward to when Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, right? Just as the snake, the bronze serpent, was lifted up on that stick in the wilderness so that all of the people could look on it and trust in God and live, so too the Son of Man, Jesus, must be lifted up on a tree, must be lifted up on the cross in his propitiatory sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God must make him, right? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or Isaiah 53:6, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus is saying exactly what he must do. Just as that serpent in the wilderness was lifted up so that the people could be saved from the death that was theirs rightly because of their sin and their rebellion against God. And the serpent was lifted up as a sign of God's mercy and grace that they might look on it and live in the same way, in a greater way. While we rightly deserve death and wrath for our sin, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that we might look on him and live. So it points forward to the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross, bearing the sins of his people in his body on the tree. But I think there's more to it than that. As Jesus says, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. I think, yes, he's pointing to how he's going to be lifted up on the cross, but I think he's also pointing beyond the cross. I think he's pointing to the resurrection. I think he's pointing to the ascension. I think he's pointing to his return when he will be lifted up, not on the cross, but lifted up in glory and honor and praise. Lifted up, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, being lifted up on that cross. But then listen to this, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how he will be lifted up. He has been lifted up on the cross. He has been lifted up in resurrection. He has been lifted up in the ascension. He will be lifted up at his return when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why he came. To be lifted up in death, to be lifted up in resurrection, and to be lifted up in glory for all eternity by his people who are born again by the work of the Spirit, breathing life into their dry bones, giving them a new birth of the water and the Spirit, that they might see the kingdom of God, and that they might for all eternity, that we might for all eternity proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nicodemus came to Jesus, a curious counselor, wanting to know what this rabbi who's doing all of these incredible miracles has to say. And Jesus' response is to completely dismantle Nicodemus's earthly self-wrought righteousness. Say, Nicodemus, that's worth nothing. What you must do if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, if you want to see the kingdom of God, what you must do is be born again. It's not something you can do on your own. It's not some work that you can wrought out of your own will and piety. It is a miraculous working of the Spirit of God in breathing life into your dry bones. How? Why? Because of the Son of God. Because God himself, he who is in heaven, descended, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose again, ascended, and is coming back to establish his kingdom forever. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Not of your own might, not of your own will, but of the sovereign, gracious, kind working of the Spirit of God in giving you new life. And then Jesus says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If you are here this morning, and maybe you're in a similar situation to Nicodemus, you're someone marked by piety. On the outside, you've got everything together. You know all the things. You know your Bible well. Maybe you read theology books. You've got it all together. But you have not been born again by a sovereign and kind working of the Spirit of God, then you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. What does that mean? It means repenting. It means turning from your sins. It means putting your faith and your trust in Christ, in his accomplished, completed work on the cross on your behalf, and give a new life through the Spirit of God and the sovereign kindness of God the Father. We don't always do this, but if you're here and that's you, your faith and your trust is not in Christ, it's in something else or someone else, probably yourself. But you want to know what that looks like and how to do that, and you want to open the Word of God with someone, have them point you to the truth, I would encourage you, talk to someone today. We'll have some people up here to pray, some pastors, even just anyone else, the person sitting next to you, talk to them, open the Word with them, because you must be born again. And the good and kind God of the universe calls us to himself, has made a way that we might see his kingdom only through Jesus Christ.